As we come to our evening's meditation, let's ask the Lord's blessing in prayer, and then we shall return to our ministry upon the life of Paul. Let's pray. We do give praise to thee, Lord, for returning us to this house this night, with desires to come and meet with thee and one another in the fellowship of light. And O Lord, we pray the truth. We ask thee now to bless us as we unite before thee. Bless these things to us, O Lord, and enrich and encourage us out of thy word, as we follow again the boldness of the preaching of this man, who was called from a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from a state of persecution of the church, to become one of its great assets. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful testimony he was, and what a wonderful example. And so we pray that much of it will rub off on us, and that we too will be a people who diligently serve thee, Lord, and witness to thee, despite the cost. And so bless these things to us, and all who preach the word of God this night. May it be with thine anointing, and with the favour of heaven upon it, in the name of the blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9, the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm reading at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He was with them coming in and going out to Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then at the church's rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the preaching, the reading of his word. Now we return then to our weekly ministry in the life and times of the apostle of the uncircumcision, namely Paul, the once Saul of Tarsus, a bitter persecutor of the people who followed the Christ of God. Now we've noted how he underwent a remarkable change, for the Lord, he so hated, dealt with him freely and sovereignly when he was engaged on a mission to arrest and bind Christians to their possible death. Now, it's a wonderful example of the Lord being able to save to the uttermost. For the Pharisee was the last person one would have thought would become a Christian. But God's ways, says Isaiah 55, are not our ways, neither are God's thoughts our thoughts. And so this proud Hebrew of the Hebrews, this loyal servant of the Jewish council, this arch persecutor of the Christian faith, this brilliant scholar of amazing intellect was brought low at the feet of Christ. And so his brilliant mind and burning zeal was challenged into the work of his new master, whom he served faithfully with a single eye, laying a treasure in him as he gave his all to his one master. Now we've kept company with this loyal servant of Christ for quite some time, noting his zeal to stamp out all they who witnessed to Christ and his gospel, and how he was humbled to become a disciple of Christ himself. But no ordinary disciple, for he was a special vessel who would fulfill a vital role in the spread of the Christian message to the ends of the earth, and suffer so much in doing so, but willingly, without complaint. Nothing deterred him, nothing prevented him, for his God-given mission possessed him. For although he was to experience so much hurt, both in body and soul, facing death almost daily, he didn't fail to complete his work. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament church. But it's Paul's name comes firstly to mind when we think of New Testament heroes. For he was quite an amazing person, truly a hero of the faith. But he who persecuted Christians to the death became the hunted, as both Jews and Gentiles set about putting him to death. And yet the Lord kept him and delivered him until he had completed his God-given mission. He's a role model for the Lord's people, a model of loyalty and faithfulness to Christ, and of being willing to suffer the loss of all things for his name, to do nothing but what was demanded of him, that Christ would be all in all. Now we must feel so inadequate as we consider the strength of faith and the depth of love to the Lord of this man. But we must all follow his steps, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, as much as the Lord will enable us, as we strive to please God the more. He was no superman, being a man of like passions with us, who served the same Lord as we do, and so we must draw strength from the same source as he, and faithfully witness to the same gospel as he. Now, for quite some time, we've centered upon verses 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 9 in working our way through this chapter. Now, we've addressed over many weeks the local church, its nature, its character, its composition. And in that, Saul desired to become part of the witness of Jerusalem, part of the local church, of the people of God. We thought it was most appropriate to consider that matter. Now, we've also spoken upon their refusal to receive him, in that he'd been such a bitter persecutor of them, and not knowing that the Lord had truly converted him. So they were opposed to him joining them. And so we addressed the need of always being cautious as to who is received into the fellowship of God's people. For all too many are received without due care, which is reflected in the state of the church. For tares and goats dominate and bring ruin to the testimony. Now we then moved to note that Barnabas spoke on Saul's behalf, witnessing to the fact that he had preached boldly in Christ's name at Damascus, verse 27. So we have remained with this for the past weeks, this is sixth week. The boldness of preaching. And we have done so because bold preaching is badly needed today up and down our land. But the problem in the pews of the churches and of the chapels derives from the problem in the pulpits. For people have entered the ministry, generally being trained in some college or seminary, who quite simply have not been called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so it would have been better if they'd followed some other kind of work more suitable to them. Certainly not come and help to destroy the cause of God and take upon themselves, as it were, the office of minister, and feel such pride in it. Before a person can preach boldly, they must have no fear of man and a deep concern for God and his truth. And so, pleased or offended, he will open God's word and not water it down, he'll not hide away certain truths, but faithfully declare them. He'll know what's badly needed and will declare these issues with much prayer, that God would revive his work and cause the people to respond with willing hearts to the message that he brings. He'll not be uniting with great numbers who clamour for change, claiming God is doing a new thing, but will direct the people back to the tried and tested, to the old paths of truth and righteousness. He'll not be heard saying, we must make our worship contemporary, and so relate them all to the present age. For he'll stress, let's be biblical, and conform our worship, our doctrine, and our practice to the Word of God. He'll never be found patronizing the goats and entertaining them, but endeavoring to feed the sheep and leading them into green pastures and beside still waters, into the wholesome food of God's Word. The man we're considering, this Saul of Tarsus, in being made an apostle of the Lamb, did not seek to please man. For although this brought him into conflict with many, he continued to proclaim the truth. To have done so at Damascus, in those Jewish synagogues, was to sign his own death warrant. But he did not flinch, and so preached to those who despised Christ of the glory of Christ and the need of him. And this was boldness indeed. But where are the bold preachers today? For the people they have in their pews do not threaten their lives for what they say. They will not show such hatred that they will set out to kill the preacher. They will, of course, show their hatred of the truth proclaimed by leaving the church or by remaining and making trouble for the minister, seeking to gather support against him and get him removed. But it will be words and these things that will be the sole trouble. They'll not threaten his life. And so what does faithful preaching have to lose? Certainly not loss of life in this land, although it does expose the faithful witness to great danger in militant Muslim countries, and more so where the Hindus are and other religions today, increasingly so. Bitter persecution of the Christian faith. And so we ought to pray much for those who witness in such places. But what I have in mind this evening is the need to proclaim boldly the truth of God in the churches and chapels of our land, to hold nothing back that's needful for the recovery of God's work among us, for the returning to biblical standards, for the purging of Christian meeting places of what offends the Most High God. Over these past weeks, we've centered upon what are the key issues for reform of the Church of God, to return to biblical worship, that which is spiritual and not natural, heavenly within the veil and not earthly. For God hasn't left us to worship him by methods we may decide are acceptable. It's not human devices, nor personal preference that's to dominate as to how we worship God, but what is the prescribed and regulated order which God has clearly laid down in his holy word. And then the purity of doctrine, which is also played down today more and more. And yet the Bible lays great weight upon its vital importance, always coming first and foremost in the Lord's teaching, in the Acts and in the Epistles. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church and baptized, and we read in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Note what comes first. There could be no fellowship or breaking of bread or prayers if the doctrine is unsound. It can never please God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. For says Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church stands upon this, the apostles and prophets being the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now when Paul, in writing to Timothy, referred to the profitableness of Holy Scripture, he referred to doctrine as foremost, coming before reproof, correction, or instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul earlier had told Timothy to take heed to the doctrine For if our doctrine is not soundly based, then we'll be all at sea, having nothing right. And although this is generally how it is today, it's a sad state. And so, a faithful minister of God's word will uphold what Paul calls to Titus sound doctrine, Titus 2 verse 1, and oppose what he referred to in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 as doctrine of devils. And so he will endeavour with full purpose of heart to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Titus 2 verse 10. Rather than be slack and easily moved from what is essential to the faith, those doctrines which God has written clearly in his word. Paul, when his days on earth were drawing to a close, in that he awaited execution at Rome for the faith of Jesus, could write, I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4 verse 7. In other words, he had not compromised, he had not deviated from God's truth. He had been given it as a sacred deposit to declare and uphold and to pass on to others who would continue to do so, who would teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And these we read in the following verse, he exhorted to be not chocolate soldiers that melt away in the battle, but good soldiers of Jesus Christ in holding firmly to it. Paul was a great teacher of eternal truth, which he learned at the feet of his master in Arabia. For in the days of his flesh, his Lord reproved false teachers and taught what was truth in every situation. Is it really important what we believe? Surely if there's love and peace operating, what does it really matter what we believe? For doctrine has always divided people, but love is unifying. It brings us together. Faithful Christians will oppose such an ecumenical spirit and show that sound doctrine is essential to true love. For a people who undermine biblical doctrine will lovingly march to hell hand in hand. The Bible demands, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, that we speak the truth in love, not speak of love without truth. And so if we are to grow up into him, says the verse, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, it will be by truth in love and not otherwise. And so let's not think that doctrinal ambiguity or doctrinal deviation is approved of God. For God has never countenanced other than a belief of the truth unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And belief of the truth. This is what brings us to a relationship with God. What of a sanctified life? For if this is not prominent in the preaching, then it's greatly wanting. For holiness unto the Lord is the great theme of the word of God, being the reason for our salvation, not an optional matter, but essential, says Hebrews 12:14, to reach in heaven. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. When our Lord spoke of the Christian life as being a narrow way, he was referring by this figure to its holy nature, the separated life, the pious life, the heavenly fragrant life. It's so unlike the world in one's ways, in one's conversation, in one's demeanor, in one's dress code, in one's work ethic, responsible behavior, seeing things so differently to they of the world and living by different principles and different motives. There ought to be a clear line drawn between they of the narrow way and those of the broad road. But there has been a blurring of this, in that the pulpits have pandered to the flesh of the people. And so the crying need is for bold preaching. For it's hardly likely that they who generally occupy the pulpits today will address purity of worship, purity of doctrine, and purity of life. For they get worse and worse generally. And so there's the need to call upon God to supply faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And this is what the church badly needs today. Faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. It's surely urgent, for the decline is now rapid, with change and decay commonplace among us. How is it possible for a person to live a God-pleasing life when they do not have the life of God in their souls, not being partakers of the divine nature, and so cannot escape the corruption that is the world through lust, says 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. For it remains the case with so many who profess faith in Christ that they are in the flesh and cannot please God. Romans 8 verse 8. And so we ought not to expect great numbers who are professed believers to be stirred into living more in compliance with God's will. For they must firstly, I believe, quite earnestly, flee their sins to repentance and experience life in Christ. And that they will have the fruit of the Beatitudes in some measure in their lives, not the absence of them. And so faithful preaching will expose hypocrisy and discern, or rather disturb, the consciences of the sheep, causing them to consider their ways, to realize that they're not honoring God by their slackness and their lack of obedience. It's a real problem to get people to attend the means of grace today. For we live at a time when a very small percentage of the people want religion of any kind, only the pleasures of life. And so various means are invented or devised to attract people to the services, which have been the means of an immense amount of false professions, filling the pews and destroying the testimony. These people are regarded as Christians and treated as such, and so instead of being reproved for their worldliness, they are left to their ways and even encouraged as good members of the fellowship. They have an half-baked Christianity, assuming that they are the Lord's, where they are much attached to the world, not seated in heavenly places in Christ, but solidly they're seated and grounded on earth without life or grace. And so this is a great problem, which has changed the nature and character of the vast majority of churches, ceasing to be holy sanctuaries, where people tremble at God's word, and where the fear and reverence of God dominate. Why did God choose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world? Why did God predestinate them unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself? The answer is clearly written, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 4 verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. For Christ gave himself for us, says Titus 2 verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so this must be preached, please or offend, for sins must not be ignored, covered, swept under the carpet, or treated other than with the utmost seriousness and dealt with. The result of a lack of holiness unto the Lord is the demise of God's law being preached among us. Once the Sabbath day was sanctified by a great number of the Lord's people in this country. But today, the number who do so, about a small percentage of professed believers, it's not being addressed in the measure that it should from the pulpit. because the people who occupy them simply do not believe in the Sabbath law, and so give no challenge and lead on this to their people. We cannot make people honor the Sabbath by legislation, by imposing the demand upon them, for Christians in the past have learned the folly of this. But if the people claim to love the Lord, to have been brought to love and worship Him, then one would expect that person to honor the Lord's day. God has written in stone with His own finger, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And so it's shown to be as permanent as the other nine laws, moral, not ceremonial, the weekly rest for all God's people. We only have to read God's word to realize the vital importance God placed upon this weekly Sabbath, a creation ordinance which became formally written in its permanent form at Sinai. God's severe displeasure was experienced by Israel when they desecrated the Holy Sabbath. God sent His prophets to those people to warn them of the consequences of continuing to break His Sabbath and to pollute His worship. They didn't listen. They didn't heed these warnings as they continued to corrupt God's worship and ignore the keeping of the Sabbath, not to mention their taking the Lord's name in vain, using it lightly. God cast them away among the nations for their disregard of the first table of His law. And I would make the point that a faithful minister would show his people the vital importance of these laws. They are far from temporary, being God's timeless law as to His perfect will and glory, and the obedience of His people who have by grace been delivered from its terror and its fear. A faithful preacher will preach law and grace to show the desperate need of a people born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and to place before believers the spiritual depth of His holy standard to their lives. Our Lord, in that all-important discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, showed that it's by the law, the righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, is lived out. As we hold to its spiritual dimension as our standard, we'll not perfectly succeed, but we should purposely and purposefully succeed, desiring to do so and endeavoring to do so. So even the thought of adultery is a transgression of the seventh commandment, and unrighteous anger is a breach of the sixth commandment. And so this should be preached, the comprehensive nature of the holy law of God. Now the faithful preacher will ever seek the prosperity of Zion, the honor of God's name, the sanctity of His day, and will labor to hold to biblical standards despite howls of disapproval from various quarters. He will be watchful over the testimony and keep out what would not prove helpful to its spiritual life, and seek to remove anything that ought not to be found there as a cleanser of the sanctuary. Our Lord purged the temple twice. Early in His ministry, John 2 verses 13 to 17, and late in His ministry, Luke 19 verses 45 to 48. And so it's emphasized that this is an ongoing need that's necessary, which the people must follow. Cleanse the sanctuary. Take these things hence, says the Lord. Peter tells us that our Lord has given us an example to follow, and yet we live in a sad period of history when the houses of prayer have generally been polluted, becoming what our Lord called in Matthew 21:13 a den of thieves, although they claim to be a house of prayer. Faithful, bold preaching will not sit back and allow this to occur, but will be stirred into action to highlight what is unacceptable and show what needs to be done to restore the honor and the glory of God among his people. Most ministers will avoid trouble and so will not disturb the waters and will so take this softly, softly approach to what should be bold dissension. But instead, they leave needful correction in accommodating sin. This is what the softly, softly is all about. Paul went into the synagogues preaching Christ. It was like going into a den of lions, knowing that his life would be in danger. But he did not run from this duty which he was called to do. But what of our witness? It's recorded in Acts 15, verse 26, that these men, such as Paul and Barnabas, hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. They put their lives at risk. But are we prepared to do so? Or is it true that we are only too ready to run and stand? The earlier disciples of Christ were referred to as, I quote Acts 17 verse 6, having turned the world upside down. What a wonderful testimony of these people. These men have turned the world upside down. But so often we are slow even to speak of our Lord to our neighbors and we haven't even turned them upside down. We fail to testify to them and make them aware of their perilous state and that they need to be converted or continue down the broad road to destruction and to meet God in their sins would be most perilous. A faithful pastor will encourage his people to be engaged in evangelism, to witness to others, to seek their eternal blessing. And so the pastor will encourage outreach by methods, of course, which are biblical. And they will operate, said the Lord, as sheep among wolves. But they'll have the assurance of being under the care of God. There is so much that we could say in considering bold preaching. And it's clear we badly need it today. There are mega churches in the United States, thousands upon thousands upon thousands that attend in meetings that go on at various times of the day. Mega churches. More like three ring circuses than holy sanctuaries. And when Benny Hinn visited England last year, there was a 2-mile queue to get into the meeting at Manchester. Benny Hinn is a charlatan, he's a liar, he's a performer, whose doctrines are bizarre, not orthodox. But what does this matter? In a day when feelings dominate, when doctrine is sidelined, for being slain in the spirit is what we need. Faithful preachers will show their people that what these millions of professed Christians follow is their delight in these so-called charismatic leaders. These people, they need to be shown, will but empty their pockets and leave their hearts of stone. Affluent in the living, millionaires, every one of them, living in the height of luxury by the folly of professed Christians. Faithful preachers will show the people the folly of all this. They'll not fudge the issue, as many do up and down this land in Reformed churches, placing a question mark upon it, but not going too far, so I've heard many say, in the danger that they might grieve the Holy Spirit, and not too severe in their criticism because of this. And such reasoning is within the Reformed camp. This is why they are busy revising their hymn books to make them more acceptable to the age with Graham Kendrick's choruses called hymns being more and more dominant, and other charismatic authors, yet in Reformed hymnals. And the fact that men have written hymns for the church is the real problem for centuries. For although God has given the church a manual of praise inspired by the Holy Ghost in the 150 Psalms, despite this, men have believed they're inadequate for New Testament worship, and so by their thousands, men and women have set about supplementing God's manual and even dominating at the expense of the Psalms. And so, in their introduction of uninspired praise, it would inevitably become a matter of personal preference, with the spirit of the age determining what should be sung, sober or lighter. And so by opening the door to uninspired praise, the people that have opened the door cause the present problem. Because it's a matter of, you may prefer this, but we prefer that. After all, they are uninspired. And so who are they who sing psalms, or rather who sing hymns, to complain about the change to charismatic choruses? For in that they have opened the door to human and inspired praise, they cannot now complain that what comes through the door. God gives us no such liberty in his worship, and a faithful preacher will make it known that the church, be it today, 1,000 years past, or 1,000 years to come, have but one inspired Holy Ghost manual of praise for the church of God. We have Reformed people today, and this is becoming most prominent, complaining about the increasing clamour for instruments to lead the worship. An orchestra with drums and even coloured light effects. Yes, in professed Reformed churches. Big men, some of them, highly esteemed. But on what ground do these people complain when they've had a wooden brother to lead the praise with their approval? An organ? A natural thing intruding into the spiritual? And so having given place to the natural in the Holy Spirit realm, it's inevitable. When we live in such light times as the charismatic phenomena, there would be the clamour for such things. And so a faithful man will lay the axe at the root of this rotten tree and cut it down with holy boldness. Who are they to complain about drums in the church when they've got organs? It's a matter of preference. But does God sanction it under New Testament worship? Never. And thus, when the door is opened, you can't complain with what comes through it, because you're in the realm of personal preference. Humanly devised. Where are the bold preachers? I fear that if they appeared, the professing church would view them as troublers in Israel. Oh, have you heard about him? He's nothing but a thorn in the flesh. He's dealing with issues which are best left alone. After all, we're getting on fine. Extreme and rather bigoted, destroying our enjoyment, our fun and games. And they are doing these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. For people actually believe that these days of rapid change is what God would have. These people talk endlessly about the Holy Spirit, but are stone deaf as to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to read the chapters in Revelation 2 and 3 upon the seven churches of Asia, one would surely realize the exalted Lord does not tolerate sin, but demand that it's dealt with and judged. Well, I must close. I believe that I've said sufficient for another evening. With the earnest desire
that God would raise up bold preachers of his holy word, who will proclaim what the Master demands, not what will feed pride, not what will increase our membership, not what will attract people to the services, not what will give us, put us on a sound financial basis, but what will honor God, what is his truth, what must be declared is the counsel of God. Oh, that we will more and more not deviate, whatever the pressure that's brought upon us, whatever names they may throw at us, whatever influences are brought to bear upon us, may we stand fast and serve the Lord and honor his name. For it is to God we must give account, not to the people. It is to God we must stand. May we do so, having sought his honor and his glory in what we have proclaimed in our generation. May God bless us to his eternal praise. Amen.